So just to give you a quick recap of the previous two messages. In the first message, we had a bird's eye view of the entire book, where we learned that this small letter, containing only 25 verses, was written by none other than Jude, who was the brother of our Lord Jesus, as well as brother to James. After giving a brief introduction about himself and the church he was writing to, he tells us that he already had an agenda what to write about. But he felt this necessity to change his subject from the salvation which he shared with everyone to the subject of false teachers and apostates. He tells us that his original purpose was to write about the common security they shared in Jesus Christ. But he changed that purpose to an exhortation, an appeal to contend for the faith that they possessed. And the reason for that change were some godless people who entered into their congregation. Jude illustrates his purpose by relating these false teachers, these ungodly people, with people who were destroyed after the Exodus. He relates them with the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah, because these group of people rebelled against him, rebelled against God, and even if they didn't, they had no clue what he required from them. Again, he tells us that these people blaspheme about things they do not understand. They have fallen into the ways of Cain. They have been deceived like Balaam. They have rebelled like Korah. And all these people were actually designated for condemnation, for a judgment, because prophecies and predictions had already been made about them. And they were made right from the time of Enoch until the days of the apostles. And he ends his letter by encouraging his readers to remind themselves of all these things, keeping themselves in the love of God, as well as saving others from the influence of the false teachers. And that's all what we covered in our first message. In the second message, we just focused on the first two verses of the book, where we learned that Jude, like other apostles and New Testament writers, considered himself first as a servant of Jesus Christ and then a brother of James, who was, by the way, one of the most influential voices in the early church. Then after identifying himself as a servant and a brother, he identifies the church as someone who has been called, someone who has been loved, someone who has been kept by God. And finally, he blesses them with a prayer, which points back to the covenantal faithfulness of God and how these reminders lead them to a peace and a love of God in an abundant manner. So if you have missed two messages, that's all what we covered. But this morning, we'll focus our attention on the next two verses, which are verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4. Now here, Jude's primary goal is to convey the purpose of his writing, purpose of his letter. And this is how he starts. Beloved. Let's stop right there and think for a moment. Why does he addresses the church as beloved? We saw the various identity markers of the church in his introduction, where he calls the church a body that has been called, a body that has been loved, a body that has been kept for Jesus Christ. Now, out of all those markers, he chooses beloved to address the church. He's doing that to remind to his readers that no matter what you believe about yourself, no matter how you identify yourself, you first need to remember that you're loved by God. Jude, in one sense, is setting an example for us and is just trying to tell us that through his letter, which is against false teachers and apostasy, that we have to understand that the foundation of every correction, whether doctrinal, theological, or moral, is actually love. The foundation of every correction, whether theological or moral, is love. You cannot help someone, you cannot correct someone, until and unless you do not convince them that you love them. Every father who wants to correct his children does not start with a word of discouragement. He doesn't say, "Hey, you little punks, just come over here and let me tell you what mess you have got yourself into." He calls them, he takes them into his arms and tells their mistakes and what they could have done better. And then he kisses them and tells them, "Take care of these things in the coming future." Similarly, when a wife corrects her husband, she applies the same rule of love. Maybe she doesn't start calling her husband like Mr. Tragedy, Mr. Misery, something that has fallen on my laps and on my family. But no, I presume she would use even her pronouns really well. She won't even say "you." She would say, "We could have done this differently." I could tell you about how husband corrects his wife, but I have been told they are always work in progress. But the Bible does commands all the husband to correct their wives and wash them with the word of God. And they do that with love. So my main point, or Jude's main point, is that the only way one can rectify one's error, either doctrinal or moral, is by speaking truth in love. And Jude does that by addressing the church as beloved. As beloved. Remember, I think that's what he wants to say, that you are loved by God and everything else either follows from it or after it. Jude then moves on and tells us about his earlier intentions of writing the letter, where he says that he was very eager to write about the common salvation. Other way to render it would be, he made diligent efforts to articulate about the common security they shared in God. The common salvation they shared in God. So what were the contents of this common salvation which he wanted to convey but couldn't? The letter, someone does not explicitly say anything about it, but if one has to understand what this common salvation, what this common security means, it can be seen throughout the Bible. The word salvation, soterios in Greek, repeatedly points to God's great redemptive acts that he effects on the behalf of his people. And that goes all the way from Exodus from Egypt to the messianic salvation through Jesus Christ. And it is presented as a reality as well as a future hope. This salvation is God's victory over his enemies, which he has effected through the cross of Christ and his resurrection. This is the salvation about which Jude wanted to write. but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, under a divine compulsion, as it were, he changed and wrote what God wanted him to communicate to the church and by extension to us. So if there's any application from the initial phrase of this verse 3, it would be that in the sight of God, our resolutions and our decisiveness matters. Our resolutions and our decisiveness matters. For example, if there's something in your heart that Lord has placed to do, the best way to figure it out, or the best way to know this is what the Lord has commanded us to do, or requires us to do, is to do something about it, rather than waiting for a sign or asking for a sign. I have known many believers who are just waiting for a sign in order to do something what they think the Lord wants them to do. The best way or the best sign you can ever get is to start working on it. And if it happens, it's a sign from God. If it doesn't, it's still a sign from God. It's as simple as that. You don't need external prophecies. You don't need dreams. You don't need visions. Prayerfully, wisely, taking counsel of the others, of good believers, pursue the things which you believe that Lord has put in your hearts. And he will show to you what you should be doing at the first place. So ultimately, either that thing will happen or it won't happen. In Jude's case, it didn't happen. He made every diligent effort to write about the common salvation, but the Lord wanted him to write something else. And he ended up changing his entire argument of his letter, and the result of which we are reading today. So what does it say about his new argument? He says that he found it necessary to write about it. He found it necessary to write about it. This again suggests that he was under a divine compulsion or an order on which he was obligated to act. And here's a sort of a confirmation. We can deduce from this phrase that this divine compulsion not only came through internal means, that is from his own desires, but also external means. We'll talk about this later. So both the internal and the external conditions created the necessity for him to write or change the very purpose of his letter. But he doesn't say the reason, but he changes the purpose of his letter. And this is what he says, or this is what he changes to. His purpose becomes an appeal or an exhortation to contend for the faith that was given to the believers, delivered to them once and for all. The word content here, at that time, was used by athletes. And Jude is using this word to convey that believers of the church are supposed to act like athletes, especially when it comes to struggle or to wrestle or to contend for the faith that has been given to them. We will later see in this letter that this faith, which is regarded as a gift of God, is not merely an individual faith. It's also a corporate faith. It's a public faith. And we are to fight for this faith, not just because we believe in it, but also others believe in it. And Jude says, we have to fight for it because this very faith has been given to us once and for all. Now, what does that mean, once and for all? This actually means that the nature and the content of the faith does not change. It has never changed. In the book of Hebrews, where the author writes, there were many high priests who used to offer up sacrifices, and they used to do that on a daily basis. But that's not the case with Jesus Christ as the high priest. He offered himself once and for all the sins of the world. Because his sacrifice was perfect and was complete. His sacrifice was perfect and complete. And no one needs to add to that. And that's the basis or the basics of salvation, which Jude is implying or Jude is referring in his letter. And the point of Jude is, no matter how hard anyone tries or how hard anyone teaches, we cannot change or even distort the nature of faith that has been given to us, because that faith in itself is a gift of God. So this faith, which relies on the perfect and the complete obedience of Christ on the cross, cannot be altered by anything that we think, do, or feel. It's complete and it's highly objective. Moreover, he's suggesting that there's a permanency to this faith or the nature of this faith. And gives us a proof that the people have been trying to distort this faith from the time of Enoch. False teachers are not something new. They have always been here. They will always be there until our Lord comes. And this is precisely the reason he had to change the very course of his letter. These false teachers who permeated into the congregations or the assemblies of God were the external reason for Jude to write this letter or change the purpose of his letter. So in verse 4, he precisely says that, for or because certain people have crept in unnoticed, the imagery here is like these unwanted, uninvited people actually acted like worms who just arrived. Jude was not concerned because they arrived. He was actually concerned because these people had been misinforming and misleading the other members of the church, and hence they were shaking their faith. And interestingly, Jude describes these people in two ways. First, these people are those who long ago were designated for this condemnation. He titled them as ungodly people. Secondly, these are the people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master, Lord Jesus Christ. These are the two descriptions of the false teachers. Let's look at these descriptions. So Jude tells us that these people were long ago were designated for this condemnation. Interestingly, Jude, who does not speak about the common salvation, does speak about a common judgment that's going to fall upon these false teachers. The phrase, this condemnation, is not pointing something Jude previously said. It's pointing something he'll say in future or in this letter. This condemnation suggests that these false teachers will share the same fate as those people who were destroyed by Jesus. They will share the same fate as those of the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they will be judged in a similar fashion as were Cain, Balaam, and Korah. These people, these ungodly people, these false teachers, according to Jude, should be considered someone who are not a part of God's community. And the title line gives them is just ungodly. They are ungodly. And the reason they are ungodly is because they perverted the grace of God which was given to them, and they turned that grace into sensuality. And moreover, they denied God with that very gift. And this is actually the second description Jude gives us about the false teachers, that they pervert the grace of God into sensuality, and they deny God. So the grace of God which they received in the face of Jesus Christ, they turned that very grace into something to gratify their own desires. Moreover, Jude says, they became sexually immoral. According to Jude, this is what he's saying to the false teachers. If you use the grace of God in that fashion, not only you are not saved, but there is a fearful judgment of God where you should expect. And that judgment looks similar to the event where people were swallowed up by earth because they rebelled against Moses. Similar to the event where God rained fire and sulfur because of their sexual immorality. These people are to be judged like fallen angels who would never experience the grace of God. This is, according to Jude, the fate of false teachers, of whom Jude wanted to write to the church. And that's what it says. That's what we have in verses 3 and 4. So what should we take away from these two verses from the book of Jude? One, we should always remember that we have been loved by God, and the only way to correct people is by speaking truth to them in love. And the more you love someone, somehow it becomes harder to speak to them. But that's what we have been called for. Second, understand the importance of resolution and decision-making in Christian life. The Lord always honors to those who are single-mindedly focused to serve Him. Third, understand the nature of faith that has been given to us. And with every fiber of your being, wrestle for it. Not only for yourself, but also for others who share the same faith. And it is in that process that you will be able to save others who are being led astray by false teachings. Fourth and the final point, understand again the nature of false teachers. These two descriptions that Jude gives us are somehow should be sufficient for us to be on guard, especially if someone claims to be a believer or a Christian just in order to gain some advantage or influence over others or over you. Be on guard. It is your responsibility to not only save yourselves, but also others who share the same faith. Otherwise, soon you will be victim of their teachings as well as of their lives. So be on guard. So next sermon will focus on verses 5 and 7. Let's pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks, Lord, for this morning. We give you thanks for this privilege to come together to worship you, to experience your love, to experience your presence, that we may all know that you are the one who has loved us first. Thank you again, Lord, for your servant, your brother, Jude, who has delivered this message of the last hour, warning us about false teachers, about apostasy, and that how we need to guard ourselves against them. Please be with us, O Lord, and help us. In Jesus' name, Amen.